can Christians expect under a government of non-Christians? Now, whether you believe or do not believe that America began as a Christian nation with primarily Christians ruling over the national government and over the colonies and later the states and counties or so on, is not that important for the purpose of this study, but I think most of you will agree that America is rapidly coming under the rule of non-Christians. In other words, at this point in time, it is probably true, it's almost unarguable, but that the majority of people in positions of power in the national government, in the state governments, and perhaps in local governments, are what we would call non-Christians. And so we're going to discuss here from God's Word, or try to find out from God's Word, what non-Christians do or are likely to do if and when they obtain rule over a nation where a lot of Christians are and where we live. Because if our government is going that way, we should try to find out. So the question I'm going to try to answer with this series is, if non-Christians get control of all government departments, executive, legislative, judicial, welfare departments, education, the taxing power, military, police, and so on, what can we expect them to do with that power? Now, I'm going to assume that those who listen to this have a general idea or a fairly good idea of what non-Christians have done with government power in communist countries. In other words, I'm going to assume that you know that the non-Christians who have ruled Russia for over 60 years have killed between 50 million and 70 million people over there, many of them professing Christians. And I'm going to have to assume that you know the non-Christians who have ruled China since 1948 have possibly murdered up to 100 million of their citizens since 1948. And I'm going to have to assume that you would recognize there must be some sort of horror or terror in Vietnam and Cambodia ruled by non-Christians that would drive people out to the sea in open boats just to get away from the land where the non-Christians rule. Now, if you don't know some of those things, of course, then you're not up enough on current history or the past history of the last generation to get a lot of sense out of this series. I do not want to take the time to prove to you that there is a history of non-Christians being very brutal in their rule when they obtain government control. In other words, when they get control of the governmental apparatus of a nation. We're going to use the Bible in this study, and if you'll turn to Ezekiel 33, here is where my instruction is as to where I get the information by which I might warn you of this or something else. Ezekiel 33, God speaks to Ezekiel, and he says, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." So in this series of sermons, I am not going to give you a warning from other men. I'm not going to read the writings of our enemies. I'm not going to read the writings of Christians who might be attempting to warn you. I'm going to take the warning from God's mouth, from God's word, and from it we'll find out what these non-Christians are apt to do if they should obtain total rule over the United States of America. First, I'll have to define what is a non-Christian so that we know what we're talking about. I'll use two witnesses, and the first one is the general witness of most ministers or most churches. It is almost universally taught by American churches that anyone who does not confess that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God and their Savior, is not a Christian. In other words, if he's not a Christian, then he's a non-Christian. And also, the second witness, we're going to use God's word here. If you'll turn to the epistles of John, the letters almost at the end of the New Testament before the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 2, in verse 21, it says, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. He's made it plain here that whosoever denieth the Son, verse 23, the same hath not the Father. Now turn to the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test. The Greek word there means test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world, and here's the way you test the spirit of a man, or whether the man is a Christian or not. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And then, of course, 2 John verse 7 says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, I'm not going to use the term antichrist in this series. I'm going to use the term non-Christian, partially because of the general teaching by so many churches that antichrist refers to one person who will come in the future. And many Christians, including many of those who will hear this kind of a sermon for the first time, when you say antichrist, they immediately have a vision of one person. And as John said here, he says, even now are many antichrists in the world. So I'm going to use the word non-Christian, which would be easier for the average Christian to understand, that I mean generally all of those people who refuse or deny Jesus Christ. And they're non-Christians, even if you don't think of them as being actively opposed to Christ. They are still non-Christians. In John 15, Jesus is speaking to his followers, and he says this in verse 20 and 21. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So there are several things in this statement by Jesus. Number one, he said, if they persecuted Jesus, and we'll find in our record as we read it here in the New Testament that they did, they will, that's a positive statement, they will persecute Jesus' followers or persecute Christians. Number two, if they kept his sayings, they will keep yours. Now that doesn't mean they learn them and teach them and believe them. What it means is they listen to them, remembered them, and attempted to use his sayings against him. And we'll find that in many cases in the New Testament. And he also then must mean that they will listen to the words of Jesus' followers and then attempt to use your words against you. And number three, whatever they do in persecuting Christians will be done because they know not God. And as we read in John, those who know not Jesus know not God. There are many who teach that men can know the God of the Old Testament, believe on him, claim him as their God, and at the same time deny Jesus Christ. Turn to John 5. There are several places in the New Testament which teach this doctrine. This is Jesus' words again. And he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says this in John 5, verse 46 and 47. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Now, what did Moses write about? Moses wrote about the God of the Old Testament, who identified himself in many places as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the Redeemer and Savior of Israel, the only God, Creator of heaven and earth, and so on. So we're talking about a God which we can all recognize as the God of the Christian Bible. And Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, if you had believed what Moses wrote about me, Jesus Christ, and about the God of the Christian Bible, then you would have believed me. And he followed it up to be sure we understand what he's saying. If you believe not Moses' writings, in other words, the old scriptures, how shall you believe my words? It's a rhetorical question saying, if you won't believe the Old Testament and that God, you won't believe me. So we have two sides of the same coin. You cannot believe in one of them without believing in the other. It's an impossibility according to the plain teachings of the New Testament. And if you teach or your minister teaches that man can believe in the God of the Old Testament and at the same time deny Jesus, then you are calling Jesus a liar. Because Jesus made it plain it was mentally and spiritually impossible. All right, now let's start to read through the New Testament record of what non-Christians, and remember as I say the word non-Christian, because of what we've just read here, this has to be people who not only do not believe in Christ, they cannot believe in the God of the Old Testament, even though, as we'll find in here later, they claim they do believe in the God of the Old Testament. We're going to use just the term non-Christian. Just begin in the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews, or I should read, king of the Judeans? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now you are familiar with the story as to how he questioned the wise men and wanted to find out where this child was, and they told him Bethlehem, that the prophets had said, and so on. And if you haven't read it, you should read on down to, and I'll have to skip for time some of it, and we'll go down to verse 13, after the wise men left, without going back and telling Herod where the child was. And when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph, and that's Jesus' father, in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for, or because, Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So God told Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, take Jesus away, Herod wants to murder him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, what did Herod, this non-Christian, he has to be identified as a non-Christian. He not only didn't believe in him, he was trying to do him harm, actually kill him, according to the word of God. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth or angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. This non-Christian deliberately ordered the murder of all little children, apparently all little boys, in the area under his control. He was a murderer, a deliberate murder of perhaps tens of thousands of little children. Now that story is on the second and third page of the New Testament. So New Testament Christians can't get very far in reading that part of the Bible that they accept before they would find out, if they understood what they were reading, that non-Christians are capable of murdering little children. Let's turn to Matthew 12. Now Jesus has come of age. He's reached the age of 30 where the Levitical priesthood begins their ministry. Chapter 12 of Matthew, beginning in verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, speaking to Jesus, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. So Jesus did a good deed to a man who was injured, had a withered hand on the Sabbath day. What did non-Christians then want to do? Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus did not commit a crime. He didn't lie to anyone. He didn't break any laws. He helped a man who was injured. He healed him. He did a good work. What did non-Christians want to do to the man Jesus who did a good work? Wanted to kill him, according to the Word of God. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and this tells why Herod thought Jesus was a resurrected John. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, John had said to Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. John the Baptist had rebuked this non-Christian, this person who was opposed to Christ, had rebuked him for committing a sin and taking his brother's wife. And what did this non-Christian do? Put him in jail, and it said he would have killed him. He would have murdered him, but he was afraid of the people at that point in time. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, now remember, here's another non-Christian, right, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. So these three people, this family of non-Christians, simply deliberately ordered and caused the death of a man who had done what? He had simply rebuked this non-Christian for his violation of God's law. He hadn't injured him, he hadn't attacked him, he hadn't hurt anyone. He had simply read God's law to him, and the result was that he was murdered. Turn to Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, and remember, the scribes and Pharisees never did accept Jesus, or admit that he was the Messiah. So they opposed him. They would come under our definition of non-Christians. Scribes and Pharisees came to him and said, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Apparently the tradition or the teaching of the elders required the washing of hands before every meal. But he, or Jesus, answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition, by your teaching? So he answered them back with a question, accusing them of transgressing or violating God's law. And then he goes on and explains what they're doing. For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye, or ye non-Christians, say or teach, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. And that's a very stilted translation, and I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit here. In effect, Jesus accuses them of saying or teaching that children can say to your father and mother, I have a gift, I have something else, I don't have to honor and obey you, and if I don't honor and obey you, I'll be free. Now, how many of you recognize any of that kind of teaching in Christendom today? Teaching young people that, well, now you have another authority outside of your father and mother, or you have a gift. You are better educated than your father and mother. You know more than these old-fashioned people, and so you do not have to obey them, and if you don't obey them, then you're free. You're at liberty. And so Jesus is accusing them of teaching rebellion to children or to young people against their parents. And then he says, this teaching does this in verse 6. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition or by your doctrine. by teaching children that if they disobey or dishonor their parents, they'll be free. You've completely destroyed or nullified the commandment of God. Verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So Jesus said to these people, you are the people Isaiah was talking about who claimed to believe God. That's what he's telling me. You claim to believe God, you speak your belief of God in your mouth or from your lips, but your heart is far from me, and here's how it's far from Jesus. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So these non-Christians nullify God's law by teaching what? Man's law, commandments of men. That is what non-Christians did in Christ's day. And I would ask you, would you want to be ruled by scribes and Pharisees who nullify or abrogate or teach that God's laws are not in effect and then substitute as rule of government over you man's laws, man's commandments? This is what they were trying to do. This is what Jesus accused them. And who's responsible of doing that kind of a thing? Christians or non-Christians? Non-Christians attempt to subject the people under man's laws. That's what they were doing in Jesus' day. We're only a few pages in the New Testament, and you should already begin to get a glimpse of what non-Christians attempt to do or will do or did do according to the Word of God. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? And then he says this, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So Jesus called these Pharisees and Sadducees, these non-Christians, a wicked and adulterous generation. Now again we have a problem with an erroneous teaching regarding the meaning of a word in the King James Bible, and that's this word, English word, generation. Most churches or most ministers teach that when you read the word generation, it means a span of about 25 to 40 years, the people now alive at this time. If that's true, then Jesus would be saying that the people alive then were a wicked and adulterous people and they sought after a sign, and then he wouldn't be accusing anyone who followed after them. But if you look up in Strong's Concordance, the origin of this word, you'll find it's translated generation from the word genie, which is the beginning of the word. That's the next one in Strong's Concordance, genealogy. And it states very specifically, that's the study of your ancestors, the people you came from, your origins. You know that. And when you study genealogy, you're going back to find out who their progenitors were. And a more correct translation of that would read that they were a wicked and adulterous race. A wicked and adulterous race. A wicked and adulterous race seeketh after a sign. So what did Jesus call these non-Christian Pharisees and Sadducees? A wicked and adulterous race, or ethnic group, or people. Then there's another lesson about non-Christians, which follows immediately after that. Verse 5, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they, or the disciples, reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. They thought he was talking about bread because bread was made with leaven. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So Jesus was teaching them or telling them or warning them to beware, beware, be warned against the doctrines or the teachings of who? These non-Christians. Now he gave that warning to his followers 1900 years ago, a direct warning from our Savior and our Redeemer, the God of the Christians, that the teachings of non-Christians can be dangerous to you. Beware of the doctrine of these non-Christians or these Pharisees. John 15:20-21, we read that before, it bears reading again, Jesus' words about what the non-Christians were due. Remember, the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So Jesus is saying to the Christian people, the followers of Jesus, his disciples, they will persecute you. They'll do the same thing to you they're going to do to me. And what did they do with Jesus? They killed him. So Jesus, in effect, is saying, these non-Christians, when they have the power to do so, they will kill you. This is New Testament theology. And isn't it strange that there probably isn't one professing Christian minister in 1,000 in Christendom today who warns Christians that non-Christians will kill you? Even with the record of the last two generations of scores and scores of millions of Christians who have been killed by non-Christians, who've been murdered by non-Christians. And yet the church by and large, or I should say the ministers, the church is the body of Christ, the ministers are largely silent and no warning is given. They won't even read Jesus' words here to tell you that non-Christians, those who oppose Jesus Christ, will kill, murder the followers of Jesus Christ. All right, turn to Matthew 21, verse 12 and 13. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And that story is so important, it's told in Mark 11 and John 2. And in none of the three Gospels is there any indication that the people in the temple were believers in Jesus Christ. So they must have been unbelievers, opponents, non-Christians. And what had they done? According to what Jesus said here, they had turned the very house of God into a den of thieves, a safe haven, a sanctuary, if you please. Is it possible that non-Christians today are attempting to or have tried to turn the very house of God into a safe haven for thieves today? That's what non-Christians did in the days of Christ. Matthew 21, there is a parable of a vineyard, and I hope I can finish this. Parable, Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard fits right in here. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, most of you know that in the parables that Jesus told, the master or the ruler or the man of authority in the parable is always referred to the God of the Christian Bible, or sometimes more specifically to Jesus. But what is the vineyard? Well, let's turn to Isaiah 5 and see what could be God's vineyard. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stone thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And as you read the parable, you'll see there's a tower, and there's a wine press, and the master of the vineyard planted it, and so on. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. So this is God talking, so it has to be God is the owner of the vineyard we're talking about here. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it, should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And what is it? Is it an actual physical vineyard of grapes? No. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So this thing talked about in Isaiah called a vineyard planted by God and owned by him is the house of Israel. I won't read the rest of these, but Israel is called God's vineyard in Psalm 80 and verse 8, Jeremiah 2:2 and Jeremiah 6:9, Hosea 10:1, and Joel 1 verse 7 and also in verse 12. So it's well established that the vineyard of God is the house of Israel. Let's go back to Matthew 21, and we'll read about this vineyard, and now you realize we're reading about the house of Israel. Verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, or to the people who ruled over the vineyard, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And you recall from the Old Testament, also referenced in the New, that when God sent prophets to the house of Israel, the rulers or the leaders or the people who ruled over them killed the prophets. So this is what he's talking about. God sent servants, and they killed them. Verse 37, but last of all he sent unto them his Son. God Almighty sends his Son to the rulers of Israel, saying, they will reverence my Son. But when the husbandmen, remember the husbandmen are the people who rule over Israel. He's not accusing the vineyard of killing the prophets or the Son. He's accusing the rulers, the husbandmen of the vineyard. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. So this parable plainly teaches that the husbandmen, the rulers over the vineyard of God, the house of Israel, slew God's Son when they came. Now let's identify who ruled over Israel when the Son of God came to Israel. Just two chapters on, chapter 23 of Matthew, and this is the words of Jesus Christ himself. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Who ruled over God's vineyard, the house of Israel, when God sent the Son to Israel? The scribes and Pharisees, non-Christians, not believers in the God of the Christian Bible. Remember, we've already established that if they do not believe in Jesus Christ, they do not believe in God. So they're enemies of Christ and God, Yahweh, Yahshua, whatever you want to call, they cannot be an enemy of Christ without being an enemy of the God of the Bible. All right, scribes and Pharisees sit there and rule. So, at this point, we could say that the scribes and Pharisees were the husbandmen, were the people who had slain the servants or the prophets when they came. God sent his Son, and by the way, this is told in two of the other Gospels, Mark 12 and also in Luke 20. You should read all three of the Gospel stories on this. Let's go back to Matthew 21, verse 38. Why did they kill the Son? But when the husband saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. All right, what is the inheritance of Jesus Christ, who was God incarnate in the flesh? Well, I'll read a couple of them. Exodus 34 and verse 9. You won't have to turn back there. I'll just read verses. And he said, Moses is speaking to God. He said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. And there is perhaps nothing that is repeated as many times that Israel is God's inheritance. And I'll just read some of these for those who do not understand or may not understand that Israel is the inheritance spoken of here in the parable. Deuteronomy 9:29, Deuteronomy 32:9, 1 Samuel 10:1, 1 Samuel 26:19, in 2 Samuel 14:16, 20 verse 1, 20 verse 19, 21 verse 3, 1 Kings 8:51, Psalms 28:9, 33:12, 78:71, 79:1, 94:14, 106:5, and also verse 40, Isaiah 19:25, Isaiah 47:6, Isaiah 63:17, Jeremiah 10:16, 12:14, 16:18, and 51:19. Israel is called God's inheritance. And I'm going through that to give you enough, so I'm not going to have any argument, as to the meaning of this parable and the identity of the characters in the parable, because it's of very much importance to our study. Let's finish the parable. Matthew 21. When the husbandmen, or these people who ruled over Israel, we've already identified them as the scribes and Pharisees, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. Now we know they did eventually kill Jesus. Here's the purpose, here's the reason they did it, to seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And then Jesus goes on and asks this question. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, and remember, there's another scriptural principle that men will be punished according to their own thoughts. So he asked the Pharisees, what will he do when he comes back to his vineyard? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, and here Jesus is now verifying they were right. Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? He's quoting Psalms and Isaiah to prove that he, Jesus, is the stone that will be head of the corner over Israel. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you non-Christians, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. You see, when he finished the parable, it dawned on them, he knows who we are and what we want to do. They recognized he was the son, they were the ones who were going to kill him to seize on the inheritance. And then what did they do? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. In other words, they would have killed him right at that moment, but they couldn't because of the people. So they would have fulfilled what he had told them they would try to do. Now there are some today who teach that these scribes and Pharisees in ancient Palestine were Israelites. But if Jesus identified them as those who would try to seize Israel, how can you possibly say they are the same as the race they wanted to seize? They had to be outsiders. Because there's nothing in the scripture that is taught in the New Testament or the Old that Jesus is going to destroy Israelites when he comes. In fact, the whole story of the gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus has come to redeem and save Israel, and yet he made it very plain in this parable that he would miserably destroy those scribes and Pharisees who were attempting to seize power and control over the Israel people. All right, let's turn to Acts 1, and I'll close in that for this time just to verify what I just said, that there is nothing in the Scripture, in the teaching of the kingdom, that God would cast off or destroy Israelites. But he told these non-Christian scribes and Pharisees, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Acts 1, this is after the resurrection. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, and of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And here's what Jesus did in the 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the disciples, the Christians, the followers of Jesus, got 40 days of instruction on the kingdom of God by the resurrected Jesus, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And in the record here, then there is one question, and only one question, which the disciples had after 40 days of instruction in the kingdom. What was the question? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So if there's any one thing that the disciples learned in 40 days of instruction on the kingdom of God, that the kingdom was going to be restored to God's vineyard, to the house of Israel. And Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees the kingdom was going to be taken from them and given to a nation or a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. The scribes and Pharisees in ancient Palestine could not possibly have been Israelites by any stretch of the imagination, else everything I've read here is false, and Jesus has taught us a lie. The scribes and Pharisees were separate from the house of Israel. They ruled over it. They hated Jesus. They taught young people rebellion against their parents. They made the word of God of none effect by their teaching, and according to what we've read, they could not have believed Moses and the prophets. They could have not have believed in the God of the Bible, unless they believed in Jesus, which they never did. All right, God willing, we're going to go on next time to find more about these non-Christians and how vicious and wicked they can and will be to the followers of Jesus Christ as a warning from God. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words of warning, and we especially thank you for the teaching of the restoration of the kingdom to the house of Israel. Father, we praise you that you have shed your own blood. You paid the price for our sins that we might live with you in your kingdom in that day. We thank you for your great and marvelous and wonderful act of mercy upon these poor children of the dust.